on New Testament survey this morning. If you don't have a book, one of these booklets that we've got some extras. Raise your hand and Travis can get you one. All right, Travis, Laurel there. Anybody else need one of these? All here. Miss Carmen all the way in the back there. Anybody else? Everybody got one. Don't want you to be lost without it. All right. We are still in the introduction pages. Surprise, surprise. And we're looking at how the New Testament is laid out and how it is categorized. We began by looking at those books that are there about the Christian and his beliefs. Those were the Gospels and the book of Romans. Then we looked at the Christian and his brethren. That's where we looked at last week, there at the bottom of page number 3 in your introductory notes. The Christian and his brethren. We looked at the book of Acts and how it deals with the origin of the church. The foundational emphasis with Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost and the church starting. The forward emphasis with Stephen and his last offer to the Jews for the coming kingdom that they rejected. And as Stephen was stoned, he lifted up his eyes and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And you remember, we said that the Lord does not stand at the right hand of the Father, does not stand up every time a saint goes to heaven. That would be a lot of standing and sitting. So that had special significance in that that offer was being made to the Jewish nation one more time, that if they would have received their Messiah at the preaching of Stephen, the Lord would have come back right then and set up his kingdom on earth, and things would have been completely different than how they've played out now. But they didn't, and so we move forward from that, and we saw the missionary emphasis of the church that was associated with Saul when they rejected in Acts chapter 8. Rejected the preaching of Stephen, chapter 7 and chapter 8. Then in chapter 9, God called the apostle to the Gentiles and began his work on the church, the mixture of Jew and Gentile that we are now part of because of Israel's rejection. So those Christian his beliefs, the origin of the church in the book of Acts, and we began to cover 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, which dealt with the operation of the church. 1 Corinthians that we're studying on Sunday evenings deals with the local church, its divisions, and its disbelief. All right, you remember its divisions. Some say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And there was division within the church. And that division caused the disbelief. They had doctrinal problems because they couldn't get along with each other. A church that does not have unity among its members cannot have unity with Christ. All right, we say, well, it doesn't matter how we deal with one another horizontally. It matters vertically. Well, you can't deal with the Lord vertically when you're disregarding things horizontally. All right, we are to love one another. We're to love the brethren. We are to minister to one another. And if you don't get that down, you can't have a right relationship with God. Sometimes folks think, well, it's just about me and the Lord. As long as I'm right with God, doesn't matter about anybody else. No, you have to be right with your brothers and sisters, too, to be right with God. Boy, there's the challenge, isn't it? That we have to be right with one another to be right with God. If we harbor bitterness against any one brother or sister in Christ, our relationship with Christ itself is not what it ought to be. And so the church at Corinth struggled with that. So Paul had to write to them about the Lord's Supper in chapter 11 and how they were observing it in an incorrect way. He talked to them about the gifts of the Spirit that we're studying on Sunday night, tongues and those other things, and how they were all completely out of whack with that. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he had to remind them of what the gospel was. It was the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Because sometimes folks add stuff to the gospel. There's a denomination called the full gospel. And when they say full gospel, they don't mean death, burial, and resurrection. They're including the gifts of the Spirit. They're including tongues and healings and all that. And that never was part of the gospel. Even when those things were involved in the church, like in 1 Corinthians, they were never part of the gospel. The gospel has always been the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And Paul had to remind that with these contentious Corinthians comparing themselves among themselves and saying, I've got better gifts than you do, and I'm closer to God than you are. Paul had to remind them about all these things going on. He had to talk to them about the second coming in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. He had to reground them in some scriptural truth. In chapter 16, he had to talk to them about giving. All right, on the first day of the week, let every man lay aside as God hath prospered him. And so there was a lot going on in 1 Corinthians, and it dealt with the operation of the church and the local church. That takes us on to page number 4 in our introductory notes and brings us, I believe, to where we kind of left off last time. And that is that the book of Ephesians deals with the body of Christ. We call that also the universal church. This, folks, right here, this right here is the local church. And so there are two churches. There's the local church and there is the universal church. Now, a lot of folks don't like the phrase universal church. And their argument is, well, it never meets. No, that's true. It never meets. It will meet one day in heaven. But it doesn't assemble right now. The local church is the emphasis right now down here on earth. But God has given to each local church the same gifts and operations so that every church independently can operate within itself. All right, we are Bible Baptist Church. There is Calvary Baptist Church. There's other churches in this area. And each one of them is a local church. And all together, if we're gospel preaching churches, and again, the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection, we're part of the body of Christ. And the Lord has given to that church, to that body, certain roles and functions. Look, if you would, at the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse number 11. Now Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, so he's writing to a local church. But he's also writing to that local church about something he does for every local church. He says in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, verse 9 and 10 are talking about he ascended and then he descended to the lower parts of the earth and ascended to the Father. And when he did, it says in verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. All right, that's what the Lord left behind when he went on to heaven. He gave to the church apostles, then prophets, then evangelists, then pastors and teachers. What for? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. Huh, you want my job? My job is to make you perfect. All right, by teaching you and feeding you and preaching to you and encouraging you and praying for you, my job is to make you perfect. Now the word perfect means whole or complete. And so that's what we gather together for, to get to receive the word of God so it can work in us and through us and make us complete, make us perfect. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There's the phrase, the body of Christ. This is not the body of Christ right here. This is part of the body of Christ. All right, now every local church in a sense is a body. But when he talks about it here, the body of Christ, we're talking about the all believers. Sometimes, and I'm going to shock your shoes off here, sometimes that body of believers extends outside, are you ready for this, of the Baptist church. All right? Now, Baptist preachers aren't supposed to say that. You're supposed to say, if you're going to go to heaven, you've got to be a Baptist. All right? But plain and simple, that's not true. You don't have to be a Baptist to go to heaven. You got to be saved to go to heaven. And some folks just never are privileged enough to be a Baptist. All right, can I say it that way? All right. Some folks get saved and they never become Baptist, whatever it is. But all those people together are the body of Christ. All those that have believed on Jesus Christ as their Savior. And God has given for them those to teach and to edify so that they might become perfect or complete in Christ. So the gifts are universal. They're given to every church to instruct their people. And that means, folks, that we are not in competition against other churches. All right, we're not here to be a bigger church or a better church or a better looking church than any other church. We are here as a body of believers to serve the Lord and to do whatever we can to be pleasing to Him. And every church individually is given that responsibility. So the gifts are universal. Secondly, you see the illustrations are universal. In the book of Ephesians, that's what we're talking about, Paul uses three illustrations. He uses the church as a building. All right, we're built up together in Him. He uses the church as a body. We've talked about that. And He uses the church as a bride. Look there in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. The Bible says, "And we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together." You see all that construction, "for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So the building, the body, the bride, all of these in the book of Ephesians are talked about as pictures of the church of Christ. And when we say that church in that sense, we're talking about all born-again believers. There are some folks that make a profession of faith. They get saved as a young person. They never get discipled. They never get their doctrines completely straightened out. They either get in a church or don't go to church where they grow. And so in spite of those things, their sincere profession of faith in Christ makes them a part of the body of Christ, whether they become a part of the body, a local church, or not. That stirs a lot of waters for a lot of people, but that's the biblical teaching there. You don't have to be part of a local church to go to heaven, but you do have to be part of the body of Christ to go to heaven. And to be a part of the body of Christ, you have to have committed yourself, confessed Christ as your Savior, and received Him. And so that's where we're at with the book of Ephesians. All right, so back to our notes again here. Acts deals with the origin of the church. 1 Corinthians and Ephesians deal with the operation of the church. And then 1 Timothy and Titus deal with the officers of the church. Now, there's much more in these different books than just these things we're touching on. But the emphasis is on these things. All right, in 1 Timothy, and if you'd find your place there, we'll look at a couple of things there. In 1 Timothy and Titus, the emphasis is in the officers of the church. So we go from that body of Christ, that big picture, down to the individual local church. And every church has its officers, if we can call it that. All right, look there at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul says, "This is a true saying, if the man desire the office of a bishop," and bishop is not a guy in a dress with a funny hat on top of his head. A bishop is one of the functions of a pastor. All right, the bishop talks about his administrative role as a pastor. And so don't get caught up on that word and think it means something that we envision because we're used to seeing it. This is talking about being the pastor of a church. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. Qualifications are given for that person that desires to fill that role. The husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker. That means not a fighter. Not greedy of filthy lucre. But patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice. All right, we know what that means, a beginner. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach. and the snare of the devil. So here we find requirements for the office of a pastor or of a bishop. Keep your place there if you would and look at Titus, which is just a few pages to the right there after 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 1 and verse number 6. And Titus, Paul writing to Titus, he left Timothy to be the pastor of the church at Ephesus. He left Titus to be the church, the pastor of the church on the island of Crete. And then he told them in those places where they're at, if they are going to ordain other men into the pastorate to pastor churches on Crete or other areas of Ephesus, here's the requirements that these men need to fulfill. And in Titus chapter 1 verse 6, he said to Titus, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And again, you see the similarity between that and 1 Timothy. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And so requirements given in both of these places for the office of a bishop. Now look back, if you would, at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as soon as he gets done with the office of a bishop in verse 7 and verse 8, he says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to wine, much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. Let them first be proved. Let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Their wives must be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let them be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children well, their own houses. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. All right, so we have two offices in the church, a pastor and deacons. All right, that's the two offices of the church. And that really simplifies and clarifies a whole lot of things. Because the church sometimes wants to invent all kinds of new offices and new positions and make committees. And those things are not necessarily wrong, but the offices of the church are the pastor and the deacon. Now you might say, what about the elders? The elders are the pastors. All right, the elders are always used in a plural sense. Except when a man says, I am an elder, but the elders are the pastors when they got together, when Paul challenged the elders of the church at Ephesus. All right, the different pastors all got together. It's not a third office. Some denominations have pastors, deacons, and elders. There are no requirements in the Bible for elders. So that means it's not a third office. It must be one of those other two offices. All right, so that's what those are. Now, committees, there can be committees. Some churches have trustees. That is a legal requirement from the government. All right, here at Bible Baptist Church, our deacons act as our trustees so that we don't have to create another office. And if a church does have trustees, there are no requirements given in the Bible for requirements for them to be trustees. So if they want to have them, they can. But there's no the two biblical offices are pastor and deacon. The pastors, you'll see in the notes, are responsible for the spiritual matters of the church. And the deacons are responsible for the secular matters of the church. Now, there is an overspilling on both of those also. All right, it's not deacons need to be spiritual men. They had spiritual requirements. All right. You remember back, look back at Acts chapter 6 real quickly. This goes out of our realm of looking at 1 Timothy and Titus, but look back at Acts chapter 6. When we say the deacons are responsible for the secular matters of the church, it doesn't mean that they're not supposed to be spiritual men, and they are to be spiritual men, and they ought to be an encouragement and be able to visit like the pastor does and counsel people to certain extents in the hospital, things like that. Notice in Acts chapter 6, it said about in verse number 3, when they were looking for those men to fill that office of deacon, it said, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So those requirements there that the apostles gave was honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Those are definitely spiritual requirements. So it's not that the deacons just give themselves to secular things. They are to be spiritual men doing secular things. The secular things are written about here. What happened in Acts chapter 6? Well, there was the distribution of funds. The people were bringing the funds into the temple, into the church. And then they were being dispersed among the needy. And there became a disputation between some of the needy about the others based on their background, their race, as it were, the Grecians and the Hebrews and the widows and all that. And there became, and the pastor simply said, we don't have time for all this stuff. We need some men that can handle this secular business of dispersing these funds and making sure it's done right and honestly. So they appointed those men so that the apostles could give themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. All right, now again, it doesn't mean that the apostles or the pastors later did not have to be involved in secular things to a certain extent, but their emphasis was the spiritual. And so we find here that pastors are responsible for the spiritual matters of the church. The deacons are responsible for the secular matters of the church. All that, again, comes back with the Christian and his brethren. We have to have a right relationship with one another to have a right relationship with God. When we don't get along with someone, a brother or sister in Christ down here, we're not getting along with God, no matter how we try to paint the picture. So there's the Christian and his brethren. All right, that brings us to number three, the last point of our New Testament divisions, and that's the Christian and his behavior. You want to just skip this part? The Christian and his behavior. The Bible tells us how we ought to behave. Well, nobody's going to tell me how to behave. Yeah, that's the problem. So the Bible has specific books, and you'll notice seven of them that are listed here from letter A down through letter G. Seven books of the New Testament that address our behavior. It must be important to God because he took some time to make sure he emphasized how we behave. And folks, we get saved by faith, by grace through faith. And God takes anybody exactly as they are. Thank God for that. You don't have to clean up your act to come to Christ. You come to Christ and then he will clean up your act. All right? But therein lies the rub, I guess we'd say. You come to Christ as you are, but you don't stay as you are. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And sometimes in our flesh, we fight against God making all things new. Sometimes we want to hang on to those things from the past. Or we struggle with letting go. We don't want them, but we struggle with letting go of them. The New Testament, the Bible, is written to encourage us and to purify us and to cleanse us, to enable us to let go of the things of the past that need to be let go of. And so we work on our behavior from the day we get saved to the day we go to heaven. We're working on our behavior. Because you know this as well as anybody. Your behavior can be right today and wrong tomorrow. Just because you're walking with God today and you're in church on Sunday morning singing the hymns, opening your Bible, doing everything, that's no guarantee of where you're going to be a week from now, a month from now, or a year from now. And those of us that have been around long enough have seen many Christians go that route. That one time were on fire for God and doing right and no longer are. What happened? They lost the vision of what God intends for their behavior. And so these seven books, Philippians, Philemon, James, you see them listed there, are all written to address the Christian and his behavior. Let's begin with the book of Philippians and find your place there if you would. The book of Philippians. Again, these are not in order as we're going from Matthew through Revelation, but categorizing them. And sometimes it's good, like at the book of Philippians, you could write, if you write in your Bible, you could write it right at the where it says the epistle of Paul, the apostle of the Philippians. You probably got some room to write in there. Just write, this book addresses a Christian's behavior. And so that way when you get ready to read Philippians, you'll know what you're looking for. Paul is trying to emphasize our behavior. All right, Philippians deals with situations. We might say circumstances. Things that happen in life that are not always pleasant. And Philippians deals with those. Number one, Paul is an example of suffering. If you've got your Bible open, or if you want to write next to those just write chapter 1, verse 12 through 19. Chapter 1, verse 12 through 17. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 to 17. There Paul says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ," you're going to notice in these verses three times, I believe, this word bonds is going to appear. Not everything that happens to every Christian is positive. Sometimes there are some negative things that happen. And with Paul, he was in bonds. He said, "My bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all other places. So many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, others of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." Paul suffered persecution for the cause of Christ. It can happen. Doesn't happen in America in 2025 like it does in Cambodia or North Korea or China in 2025, but it's happening around the world even right now. And the day could come where it happens here in America also. So we have the book of Philippians to show us that sometimes we're going to have to deal with suffering. All right, second of all, Christ is an example of sacrifice. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." All right, the Lord teaches us sacrifice. Even the death of the cross. "Whoever follows me, let him take up his cross and follow me." All right, we want to follow him, but we don't want to sacrifice. Now, his sacrifice, obviously, was a sacrifice of everything, his very life. We've not been called upon to sacrifice our life. We've been called upon to sacrifice other things, worldly goods, time, priorities, and we struggle with those sacrifices. So Paul wrote Philippians to show how Christ dealt with sacrifice, and sometimes we'll be in those situations also. Thirdly, Timothy is an example of service. Here again in chapter 2, down in verse number 19. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I may also be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded," speaking of Timothy, "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." Timothy was a good young man. He cared about others. He bore one another's burdens. And Paul says about the church at Philippi, "I'm going to send him to you because he cares about you." And he said in verse 20, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, and not the things which are Jesus Christ." So Timothy is an example of service, of caring for others and ministering for others and sacrificing himself for other people. And then fourthly, Epaphroditus, down in verse 25 of chapter 2. "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. And indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Epaphroditus is an example of one that suffered sickness. All right, the situations of life, the common things that come upon all of us. And so our behavior needs to be consistent, even in times of suffering, sacrifice, service, and sickness. Then the book of Philemon. I'll give you a while to find that one. It's right before Hebrews. Between Titus and Hebrews. It's only one chapter. It's only 25 verses, so it's nestled in there pretty good. But the book of Philemon, you might remember, is about a man named Onesimus. Onesimus was a servant that had run away from Philemon, his master. And in running away, had taken a portion of Philemon's goods with him. Philemon, the wealthy landowner. Onesimus, the servant. Some want to say slave, and that's the word we put in here. And I'm not real crazy about that. That word only appears one time in the Bible. It's servant, 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 servant. Sometimes it's voluntary, an indentured servant. Sometimes in the Bible it was forced, like Naaman, who had a little maid that was taken in a battle and brought away from her family into Syria and made to serve in the household. So there's a differentiation between the two. But here was a man named Onesimus, had stolen something, ended up in Rome, and ended up, by coincidence, being put in the same cell with Paul the Apostle. And don't you know his destiny was determined right then? Because he got put in the cell with Paul the Apostle, and Paul began to witness to him and won him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then wrote this letter telling Philemon, his friend, Paul's friend, receive him back. Not now as a servant, but as a brother. Look at verse 16. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. It's interesting to note that Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon. Paul did not say, okay, when you get out of this jail, go for it, you're free, whatever. He said, you go back, you make things right. You go back to Philemon, take this letter with you and give it to him from me, Paul. And Paul says in there, look at verse 19, I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. Verse 18, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. I have written it with my own hand, I will repay it. And Paul took upon himself the debts of Onesimus so that he and Philemon could restore a relationship that was there. So Philemon deals with slavery or servanthood, I guess is, if I was to retype this, I would prefer that word, I think, over that. Then we go to the book of James, which is right after Hebrews. The book of James. The book of James is a very interesting book. There's a big difference between its doctrinal setting and its practical setting. And as we look at it right now, we're going to look at it on the practical side of it. James deals with sincerity. Sincerity. And that is simply by this. He contrasts faith and works. All right, you know that famous passage in James chapter 2. You see then how by works a man is justified. Chapter 2, verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. He gives a lot of examples from the Old Testament. Abraham, Rahab. About those in the Old Testament being justified by their works. And he takes it in a New Testament sense and makes it and applies it practically to us. It's simply this. It's an age-old truth. Your walk better back up your talk. All right? If your walk contradicts your talk, please don't talk. All right? There are many people. You go on the job site. You go on the workforce. You go to school. And there's people that profess to be Christians whose testimony is not good, and you'd rather they not tell anybody they're a Christian. Because if your walk and talk don't match, it's a disgrace to the Lord. I am convinced, and I can't prove this, but I'm convinced I have known people down through the years that fell into that trap of their walk not backing up their talk, and the Lord took them home prematurely. The Lord took them home before they could do any further damage. Because he is a jealous God and he honors his name and he does not want his name drugged through the mud. And so there's the sincerity issue. We are justified in the sight of God by faith. We are justified practically in the sight of men by our works, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Now again, that doesn't mean that we don't talk. We ought to talk. We're to be witnesses. But again, our walk and our talk need to match. So James deals with sincerity. One more, and then we'll have to close for this morning. 1 Peter deals with suffering. 1 Peter deals with suffering, just as Philippians did with the life of Paul. So all the book of 1 Peter is about suffering. Look there, if you would, quickly, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse number 7, verses that are very familiar to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Peter writes this, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Sometimes in our Christian life, we are called upon to face trials. We will go through difficulties. We will go through persecution. We will go through suffering. Look also over at chapter 3 and verse number 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Again, Peter is writing in a day where Nero hated and despised this new sect of the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And he went out of his way to persecute them and to mistreat them, to make them suffer, to burn them alive, tie them to the stake and set them on fire. And Peter's writing during that period of time. One last verse in 1 Peter, and then we'll close chapter 4. And verse number 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says this, Beloved, and again he's writing to believers way back then and writing to believers even today in many countries where persecution is common and in other countries where it might be coming. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. You notice how he calls it a fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth on you. On their part he is spoken evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. He says in verse 16, If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So Peter is writing in the book of 1 Peter to emphasize suffering, that it can be and will be a part of the Christian life. We want to avoid suffering at all costs, even sometimes by not verbally speaking up for the Lord, for fear of reproach or opposition or anything like that. We need to take the Bible's admonition to, as James says, to have our walk and talk match each other and be faithful witnesses for the Lord. All right, so next week, Lord willing, we will finish up. I'm sure we will. We'll finish up on this introduction and then start into the Gospel of Matthew. Father, we thank you for this time, this adult Bible school hour, where we can dig into your word below the surface. And look, Father, at things that require our attention and our time. And I pray you'd use these truths, Father, to challenge us and draw us closer to Christ whom we love. We pray you'd bless our morning service and those that come to join us. In Jesus' name, amen.